Good morning, saints. It's great to be able to be here this morning. It's great to be able to open God's Word this morning. Again, I would like to ask you to turn in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 13. That might signal something to you. That means we've come at last to the final chapter of Hebrews. Pastor Justin keeps up with, he knows exactly how many sermons that's been, exactly how long that's been. I don't know those details, but I know he does. But we come at last to this final chapter. And hasn't it been a rich blessing to work our way through this great epistle, to see these great pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our high priest, our sacrifice, now in the heavenly temple, seated at the right hand of the Father, there making intercession for us, his people, until he comes again for us. Theologian Thomas Schreiner comments that Hebrews chapter 13 functions as an epilogue to the book of Hebrews. Now, in case you're like me and say, please remind me what exactly an epilogue is. Well, that's easy. An epilogue is a concluding section that a writer adds to the end of his work to sort of round out the design and the purpose of what he has written. And like other New Testament writers, the writer of Hebrews concludes this epistle with a number of practical exhortations, the first of which are some practical expressions of love that were particularly applicable to these mostly Jewish Christians who had left behind the teachings and traditions of Judaism to trust and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read together this morning in God's Word, Hebrews 13, 1 through 3, the first three verses of this final chapter. So Hebrews 13, 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. Without question, one of the great hallmarks of Christianity, if not the greatest hallmark of Christianity, is love. The Apostle Paul tells us there is faith, there is hope, and there is love. And then he says without equivocation, and love is the greatest of these three. There's the great never-ending love of God to his people that we know about from John 3:16, that God so loved us that he gave his only son for us, that if we believe in him, we would never perish, but have everlasting life. There's the great sacrificial love of Christ for sinners that we read about in Galatians 2:20. For the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. They're the two greatest commands that our Lord says sums up all other commands, namely, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the great command to love our neighbor as ourself. The summation of Christianity is that Christians are people who, as John tells us, who are first loved by God. And as a result of that love of God towards us, they are people then who love God. And they're people who love others, even their enemies, which is something these days it seems like our culture and our world just can't get its head around. Yeah, we're called to love even our enemies. And these three verses before us in Hebrews this morning are all about Christian love and one particular facet of Christian love that the writer here calls brotherly love. And so I want to consider these three verses this morning under these three headings. First of all, the continuation of Christian brotherly love, the demonstration of Christian brotherly love, and the motivation of Christian brotherly love. The first point, the continuation of Christian brotherly love, comes right from verse 1, where the writer says to these people and to us, let brotherly love continue. The readers of this epistle and we should hear that both as a command from God and as a caution from God. Brotherly love is the word Philadelphia, just like that city in Pennsylvania, known as the city of brotherly love. And Philadelphia, as it comes to us in the New Testament, is a warm, affectionate, natural, caring, family kind of love. And for believers, Philadelphia is also just that for us. It's a warm, affectionate, supernaturally natural, caring, family love between those who are joined in Christ as brothers and sisters in the family of God. You might remember the 1970 Gaither song. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed in the blood. Join heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm a part of the family of God. And how beautiful that is in the context of the book of Hebrews. We're mostly Jewish and Gentile people who would have naturally and culturally despised one another are joined together as brothers and sisters in Christ. That middle wall of partition broken down between them. I love how Colossians 3 describes this new redeemed humanity like this. This new humanity is a humanity that's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, rich or poor, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, brothers and sisters in Christ, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity in the family of God. And so the command side of this exhortation to let brotherly love continue is applied right throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. He's saying, love one another with Philadelphia, a warm family, affectionate love for one another. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23, and since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, for a sincere Philadelphia, then fervently love one another from the pure heart. For you've been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but of the seed which is imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. Hear what Peter's saying here. So there was a time when you Jews and you Scythians and you poor people and you rich people and all those people out there in the world, there was a time when you were born of a natural seed. Now you've been born of an imperishable spiritual seed. Now you've been born into the family of God. And so love one another then with a sincere heart fervently. I love what's revealed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 9 and 10. Where Paul writes, now as to the love of the brethren, when it comes to Philadelphia and the body of Christ, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God, your Father, to love one another. That's why I say it's a supernaturally natural love. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. That's Paul's way of saying, let brotherly love continue. And that brings us then to the caution side of this exhortation. The exhortation is to let brotherly love continue. Be sure you do that, which means we're to be careful to let it continue, to let it be present, to let it be warm, to let it be practiced more and more and fervently among us. But if we're not careful to do that, the caution arises here that then brotherly love may discontinue. It has to mean that. If he's telling us to let it continue, there has to be a caution that we let it not discontinue. In recent weeks, with the bitter, bitter sub-freezing temperatures, many people around us, some in our church, have had their water lines to freeze. And water lines don't freeze instantly. Water lines freeze gradually. As the temperature drops below freezing, at first the water continues to flow through the line. But as it freezes and gets colder and colder and colder, it causes the flow of the water to be constricted. First a little bit, and then a little more, and then a little more. The stream of water becomes a little narrower and a little narrower, slower and slower, until the entire line is frozen and the flow of water stops. And then, of course, the pipe expands, it breaks, it causes a big mess that calls for a costly repair. And the stifling or the clogging, if we're not careful, of Christian love is often like that. Brotherly love normally doesn't discontinue all at once, but gradually. There's a disagreement. There's an issue. We don't see something eye to eye. There's an offense. And then maybe a cooling. And then maybe a congealing, and then a constriction that can clog the flow or the continuation of brotherly love. And here we're cautioned against that. We're told to be careful to let brotherly love continue amongst us. Now, on a positive note, the writer to the Hebrews has already commended these Christians for their careful practice of brotherly love amongst them. He wrote back in chapter 6, verse 10, these words, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered to and still ministering to the saints." These Christians had faithfully practiced love for the brethren. But in this epilogue, in these concluding statements, because it's so needful, he comes back to that again and exhorts him to let that kind of mutual ministry of brotherly love continue in their midst. What do we do with something like this? Seems to me, brothers and sisters, that when we hear such a clear command and such a clear caution from God's word, we should stop, and it seems like it behooves us to honestly ask some questions like this. Is there a cooling in my heart of loving my brothers and sisters in Christ? Is there any notion of a cooling in my heart of my love for the family of God? Would you sit there today and go, man, there was a time when I just loved being with the people of God. I couldn't get enough of the people of God. But now, it's not that fervent. I need to hear Peter's word that we love others fervently with this kind of brotherly love. Or maybe we should ask an honest question like this. This morning, is there any particular brother in Christ any particular sister in Christ for whom I have a cooling, congealing love for because of issues between us that has begun to clog my love for them? Because God in his love comes to us as his people and he says, let brotherly love continue. Can I just remind you that our King and our Lord says these words to us, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, not because you were worthy of my love, not because you were particularly lovely, but I loved you and I sacrificed myself for you and I laid down my life for you. He goes on to say, and by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Not all people will know you're my disciples if you always see everything eye to eye. Not they will know you're my disciples if you always agree about everything. Not about they'll know you're my disciples if you don't have to work through things in your relationships. No, including all those things, they're going to know that you're my disciples, disciples of love, who've been loved because you love one another. Hard time, good times, bad times, easy times. God in his word says to his people, let brotherly love continue. Don't let it get frozen up. Cool down. Loving one another fervently with a pure heart. And then secondly, there's that demonstration of Christian brotherly love. You might note that in verses 2 and 3, there are three concrete applications of brotherly love. And it's good that they're concrete. They're really hands-on applications of brotherly love. And that's really important because as we read in 1 John 3:18, we're told in Scripture to not love in word and talk only, but in concrete deeds and truth. And the first concrete application of brotherly love here is to demonstrate brotherly love in Christian hospitality. Something you need to know is that hospitality in the New Testament is more than having friends over for fun, food, and fellowship. All for having friends over for fun, food, and fellowship. Keep having friends and family over for fun, food, and fellowship. I'm just saying that hospitality in the New Testament is more than that. The very word hospitality tells us is more than that. The word hospitality in the New Testament is a compound word that means lover of strangers. A lover of strangers. Or one who is fond of guests. Guests who are often unknown to us. This is reflected in verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And there were a couple of prevalent factors in this day that made hospitality to strangers a tangible demonstration of brotherly love. First of all, in the days of the New Testament, as you totally know, Christian persecution was widespread, whether it was persecution from the pagan government of Rome that hated Christ and hated Christians, or whether it was from the local Jewish synagogue. I mean, who persecuted Jesus more than the Jewish leaders? Or whether it's from the Christian's own home. Jesus told us that in some cases, your worst enemies will be those of your own household. Our Lord was straightforward when he said to his disciples, if they hated me, they will hate you. So because of this, Christians were often ostracized from their families and put out of their homes. Christians were overlooked for jobs. Christians were fired from jobs. And sometimes they were left without income and resources and even homes. Christians would be shunned by friends and neighbors and other relatives. And this was certainly true of these people that our author is writing to. This is certainly true of these new Jewish converts who had turned away from the teachings and the trappings and the traditions of Judaism and were considered by family and others to be deserters, leading times at times to be disowned, disinherited, destitute. There were also, in this time, Christian ministers of very humble means, like our Lord and the apostles, who would travel from place to place to minister to believers. And all of these poor Christians, those who were destitute or those who were traveling, teaching, all these Christians in this time needed places to stay. They needed food to eat. They needed basic life provisions. And this was so common in New Testament days. It's been common throughout church history. It's common in many, many lands in our present day, and in some cases, it's even common here in the United States. I remember reading the story of a young Jewish girl in New York who was from a very well-to-do, wealthy Jewish family in New York, and she came to faith in Christ. She had a beautiful singing voice. Everyone knew it. And her father approached her one day and said, "I'm going to gather friends and family around, and when I do, I want you to sing, and whatever you sing, I want it to be your public disavowment of following after Jesus." The time came for her to sing, and she sang these words. By the way, he also said, "And if you don't do this, I'm cutting you out of the inheritance, of the family inheritance. There'll be no inheritance for you if you don't do this." Time came for her to sing, and she sang a song that's in our hymn book, page 394. "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shalt be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition. God and heaven are still my own." And that night as she sang those words, she forfeited her comfortable earthly inheritance. For one like these Hebrew Christians, an inheritance that's unfading, incorruptible, undefiled, eternal, reserved in heaven for her. And here was another factor that made this kind of tangible expression of brotherly love needful. Also in the days of the New Testament, hotels that provided a comfortable place to stay and a warm, nourishing meal were rare to non-existent. There were crude roadside inns, and these roadside inns could provide shelter for the night. But if you stayed in one of those crude roadside inns, more times than not, you were required to provide your own bedding. You were required to provide your own food. And also, these places had a reputation for not being particularly wholesome and safe places to stay. And so for these kinds of practical reasons, Christians providing hospitality for poor, needy Christians, whom they might not even know, was a tangible expression of brotherly love. Once again, this is something that's seen right through Scripture, this need and this call in the New Testament for the people of God to demonstrate this kind of practical hospitality. You might remember that the Apostle Paul says that the practice of hospitality is a basic requirement for your pastors. 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:8. An elder must be given to hospitality. More generally in the body of Christ, a criterion for Christian widows who were to eventually be put on a list as a widow indeed and to be cared for by the church, one of the criteria was that she had been a person who had a reputation for practicing hospitality. It was commonly known that she had been a person who had housed strangers in Christian love. Even more generally, again, the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:13 says that every believer, all of us, that all believers are to contribute to the needs of the saints by practicing hospitality. By practicing it. Being aware of the need. Being willing to open home and hearth to those in need. Even at times, those that we don't even know. Peter, writing to believers who were scattered as refugees, they were scattered as exiles throughout Asia Minor, to those believers wrote these words: show hospitality to one another. Not just to strangers, show hospitality to one another, he says, without grumbling. Or another version, show hospitality to one another without complaint, or as the King James Version says, without grudging. I wonder what might have been some of the complaints that these people might have had for complaining or grudgingly practicing hospitality. Maybe it was this. Hospitality is not convenient. I don't have time. I'm too busy. I've got so many things going on. Hospitality is not comfortable. I like my space. I like my privacy. I like having my little family around me without others being there. I like my house clean, and inviting people in like this might sort of make my house not so clean. Hospitality is costly. I don't have enough space. I don't have enough resources. I don't have enough money. I don't have enough provisions. Our budget's too tight as it is for us to include that. And I think it sort of points to a misunderstanding, because even though we're told to practice hospitality, hospitality is never forced upon us as something that has to be extravagant. It just has to be practiced. In the spirit of what the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:14, where your abundance at the present time should supply the needs of those who are lacking, so that their abundance may supply your need when you're lacking. It doesn't have to be extravagant. It just means we say to each other, and we say, by the way, like you did so beautifully recently. Like you did so beautifully recently. It just means our heart is brother, sister. If I have a roof, you have a roof. If I have food, you have food. If I have electricity, you have electricity. Again, like you did so beautifully in recent days. God bless you. And so Hebrews 13:2 is a call then: do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Don't let the cost of it, the inconvenience of it, the discomfort of it keep you from opening your home to needy Christians. And then at the end of verse 2, the writer offers this amazing encouragement to these Christians to be ready and willing to practice hospitality to strangers when he says, and some by doing this have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. You never know who you're going to show hospitality to. Abraham did in Genesis 18, the two angels and the Lord himself. Lot did in Genesis 19. Gideon did in Judges 6. Samson's parents did in Judges 13. All of these entertained and showed hospitality to angels without even knowing it. What an encouragement is offered here. Just like, you just don't know who you're going to minister to. And you just don't know what kind of heavenly impact or generational impact that may have. All of us, or many of us, have benefited so much from the writings and the ministry of Rosaria Butterfield, who was just welcomed into a Christian's family where she, for the first time, heard the gospel, and now just the national, international benefits of that are just phenomenal. And yes, there have been a few times when we've practiced hospitality, and I've just asked the person, are you an angel? Clarence tells us they can't lie. Just ask them. But whatever you do, don't neglect to show hospitality to them. Now, with Holiday Inns and McDonald's on nearly every corner, this need for this kind of hospitality is not as prevalent in our day and culture as it was in that day. However, I just want to urge us, let us keep our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our homes open to practice hospitality. We'll take these final two concrete demonstrations of brotherly love together because they come together and because they're so similar. So the second one is this. Let brotherly love continue by demonstrating brotherly love to those who are in prison and to those who are being persecuted. Verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. And to those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. This exhortation to remember goes to both of those groups of people. Those who are in prison and those who are being mistreated in some way or another, being persecuted. And again, the writer has already brought up the reality of this kind of persecution and imprisonment to these believers. They were experiencing them, and they were responding in brotherly love. Here's what he wrote back in Hebrews 10. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They had experienced this. They had identified with one another. They had entered in with one another. They had compassion with one another. But again, as he comes to his closing remarks, it seems that situation was still so prevalent, pressing and pertinent, that he comes back to it as he closes his epistle. And he says, when it comes to your imprisoned and persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ, demonstrate brotherly love in these ways. Don't forget them. Personally identify with them and genuinely feel with them and for them. He says, first of all, don't forget them. Actually, he says it positively. He says, remember them. Remember them. Keep them in mind. As they're away in prison, don't let them be out of sight, out of mind. It would have been so easy to do. It would have been so easy to forget about brothers and sisters in prison, and not even necessarily intentionally, or not even necessarily, intentionally. Life then and life now is busy. There was daily work. There was money to be made. There were ends to meet. There were bills. There were distractions. There were meetings. There was shopping. There was homework. There are research papers. There were personal problems and personal challenges. There was a need for personal survival. There were hobbies and entertainment and vacations. And all those kinds of things could just sort of pile up and cause Christians to forget that there are brothers and sisters of Christ in prison for their faith. And so he says, don't forget about them. Remember them. Personally identify with them. He adds this weighted statement. It's just a very weighty statement when he says, remember those in prison. As though you were in prison with them. It says, be careful to engage in a little bit of sanctified imagination and personal identification as if you were right there with them. See, prisons of that day often did not provide for basic physical needs. It was up to family and friends to take prisoners food and drink and clothing. You remember the Apostle Paul's own testimony of this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He's in prison. And he knows that Timothy's coming to visit him in prison because that's what friends would do. And winter's coming on. He said, Timothy, I left my coat back in Troas. But now when you come and visit me, Timothy, please bring my coat for me because they're not going to give me one here in prison. And so he said to these believers, personally and purposefully identify with them as though you were in prison with them. They're confined. They're in chains. They're lonely. They're miserable. They're afraid. They're sick. They're suffering. They need visits. They need stuff that you can give them. And so he says, remember them and remember that. Remember their need and love them as you would want them to love you if you were in prison. Now we can give thanks today that presently there are very few Christians in prison in the United States for being Christians. I personally don't know of any at the moment. Maybe you do. There have been some homeschool families that have been in prison. There were people, Christians in prison during COVID. But the day may very well be coming increasingly when you and I will know brothers and sisters of Christ in prison. And we'll have to be careful to remember them and to identify with them. But that's here. On the international scene, it's a different story altogether. Open Doors International estimates that in 2025, modern world, 21st century, that nearly 5,000 Christians last year in countries like North Korea and China and Iran and India and Bangladesh were arrested and imprisoned for their faith in Jesus Christ. The Voice of the Martyrs has on their website a page dedicated to Christian prisoners called Prisoners of Faith. If you go there, you can see pictures and profiles of our brothers and sisters who are prisoners of Christ. In some cases, you can get information about how to write letters of encouragement to them. So I would encourage us this morning to go and to look at this website, prisonersoffaith.org. And though you cannot go to your brothers and sisters in Christ physically, you can remember them. You can pray for them. You may be able to communicate to them in some instances. And in some instances, you might be able to give them things that they need. And similar, he says, of those who are not in prison, but they're being persecuted, to remember them. And then he gets, adds this other weighted phrase, this other, just so weighted. Remember them since you're also in the body. And I don't think he means primarily there, since you're in the body of Christ, and when one member suffers, all suffers. I think that's certainly true. But I think he primarily means, as these brothers and sisters in Christ suffer bodily, physical pain and loss and beating and bruises and deprivation, don't forget them, but try to genuinely feel what they feel. What a blessing it was in the first hour this morning to hear about the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ, how he felt for us, and that when he did miracles, it wasn't just him demonstrating his power, but how he was moved to feel with those whom he was ministering to. It's the idea here. To feel with them in their suffering, in their body, as you are also in the body. Beloved, I am certain that there are brothers and sisters who are being mistreated for their faith in Christ here in our country and even here in our church. Do you know them? They're Christians, brothers and sisters, right here in our church, who have experienced the rejection and the ridicule and the demeaning from their families because they're too religious. They're Christian workers right here in our church who are being held back from promotions or jobs or being fired for an unwillingness to comply with ungodly demands that maybe their bosses make upon them or immoral standards that their companies want to force upon them. Right here in our church, there are Christian students who hedge on being too vocal about political issues or social issues or moral issues for fear of being doxxed or failed in their class. Almost weekly, we hear on social media of Christians here in our country who are being railed against for holding faithfully to Christian convictions. And that's just here. Again, around the world, there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for following Christ. What's happening in Nigeria is just unthinkable. None of this is new, and it's going to continue to the end of time. Matthew Henry writes this very helpful word. God often orders it so that while some Christians and churches are in adversity, others enjoy peace and liberty. All are not called at the same time to resist unto blood, and those that are themselves at liberty must sympathize with those that are in bonds and adversity as if they were bound with them in the same chain. They must feel the suffering of their brethren. And again, beloved, when we come to a passage like this in the Word of God, it should cause us to ask, when was the last time I stopped long enough to remember brothers and sisters of Christ in prison as if I was in prison with them? When was the last time I stopped long enough to feel deeply and to weep with and to pray for brothers and sisters who are suffering for their faith? Can you just, by way of very practical application, let me just say to you, can I encourage you this week? Can I encourage you this week? Don't let this week go past without getting a subscription to the Voice of the Martyr magazine. You can go online and you can get a subscription for that today. And particularly in the Voice of the Martyr magazine, you can find information on family medical packs. Family medical packs, where for $10, you can send basic provisions, medical and personal care items, to persecuted Christians for $10. You can do that as a group. You can do it as a class. You can do that as an individual. I encourage you to do that. And finally, I've got to end. Our time is all gone. The third point, the motivation of Christian brotherly love. I'm just going to let John help us here. I'm just going to read some verses like we read earlier from John, the disciple of love. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. John 15, 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You see what John tells us is like our motivation for this kind of brotherly love doesn't start with us. It doesn't start with our brother. I'm a pretty hard brother to love. I mean, let's face it, I'm a pretty hard brother to love. That's not your motivation. Jesus says, your motivation to love others is my love for you. I've loved you. And I'm calling you to love one another just as I've loved you. We read this passage earlier in 1 John. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For God is for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but he's loved us. And he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Or 1 John 4:19, we love. We do love. We're all called to love. We're called to continue in love, but we love because he first loved us. It's God's great undeserved love to us in Christ through the gospel. That's our motivation, to love God and to love one another. And then, of course, you can't even think about this passage without thinking about Matthew 25. What did our king say to us? What does your king say to you? And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you practiced hospitality. You welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these least of my brothers and your brothers, you did it to me. What a great motivation of our Lord to say, your horizontal, continued love for one another in practical, tangible ways. Don't let it cool. Don't let it congeal. Don't let it get clogged. Because as you love one another, you're expressing your love to me. May God bless the preaching of his word.